Right, we're back this morning in the book of Joshua. Seems to me that it's been a while, but I'd like to be back over these next weeks, God willing, as we continue the series. And so Joshua chapter 11, and not a long chapter, but won't you follow with me as I read this passage to you. Chapter 11 of the book of Joshua. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, in fact, let me back up. I think it would be important to just pick up the context. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh-Barnea, that's verse 41, to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron, Akshba, to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of the Kinneret, in the western foothills, and in Naphat Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, to the Hivites and below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the greater Sidon, to Misrepot Maim, to the valley of Mizpah in the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities. But all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir to Baal, Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. And Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Just so far, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do want to turn this morning to your throne of grace in prayer. Lord, as we seek to pray for each other here today. You know us, Lord, each one by name. You know the details of our lives. You know the difficulties and hardships that are being faced. And so, Lord, we do want to pray, just asking that you would minister to each one. Lord, that you would bring comfort. Comfort is needed. That you would bring help, Lord, where help is needed. That you would give confidence and assurance to those who feel anxious or even insecure in this day and age. We pray, Lord, for those who are not yet today. We think of those who are ill, perhaps those who are elderly. And we do pray, Lord, that they too would know something of your continued favor as you show your grace to them. We thank you, Lord, for having your hand upon Les Clark. We continue to commend him to you, just praying, Lord, that he would know continued touch from you. Won't you bless him and keep him and continue to use him in the work of your kingdom. And then, Lord, as we look further afield today, we do thank you for the work done at this Baptist Union Assembly. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a leadership that is being prepared to go against the flow and stand up against the challenges of our day. And we do therefore continue to pray, Lord, that this union of churches would be used greatly for your kingdom's sake. Pray that indeed there would be a willingness to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ in who he is and also the work that he has done. We pray too for our country today, Lord, in times that have brought much change and perhaps even today some insecurity that people feel. We do want to pray for the new president. We commend him to you, as we have prayed before for the previous president, Lord, that the fear of God would be before his eyes, that there would be a ruling, that there would be governance with an understanding of accountability to you as we look to the future. And then, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work among us. Lord, we know that your work has started in many of us. We thank you for that. We know that you will take this through to completion in Christ and for Christ. And so today we pray for each one. And Lord, may your Spirit enable me in preaching and giving unction. May your Spirit give to each one of us hearts that are open, hearts that are being molded and formed into the likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I alluded in my prayer to the change in our country. And I wonder how many of us could have imagined or possibly even thought that we would have a new president in a 3-week turnaround period. And I've wondered, and perhaps you're wondering, will this development bring greater opposition to the church? I think it's something we must consider. Is it possible that the church may be entering a time of persecution? But of course, there are other difficulties, and perhaps just to mention some, we know that on the international scene, there have been other crises that have emerged and developed in these past weeks. We have a contact with a number of American citizens, missionaries, involved here at Central. We hear in the news of the crisis in the USA. Regarding what they call the subprime rate, I think, and the housing catastrophe. This particular crisis is affecting economic factors, economic markets across the world. And I think it is leaving people, and again I must include in that equation today, including Christians, feeling insecure. What about the future? Will economies be able to withstand this particular disturbance? Can't forget what's happening in Zimbabwe. There is, of course, a new initiative, and we are trusting God that that will bring about change. But it was very interesting for me to hear the General Secretary of the Baptist Union of Zimbabwe just share with us at our own assembly something of the hardship among believers. Many, many people, many believers struggling in that particular country at the moment. And I think what I'm trying to do this morning in introducing this passage is to show you that there are issues of hardship. There is much suffering in the world. And it's not only far out there, it's among us. There is suffering, there is injustice, there is turmoil, there is uncertainty, there is conflict on the world scene. I'm sure today, if you just look around, you'll be able to see in this congregation those who we perhaps could classify as victims of fear. They have literally run from their home countries. Some have spent weeks and months on the road seeking to escape and to flee situations of great danger, peril. And it's not just Africa. If we think it's just Africa, we're blind to some of the realities of hardship in the world. Iraq continues to face hardship and turmoil and difficulty. More recently in the news, the invasion of Georgia. And then, of course, Afghanistan that has been hanging around for some years now in terms of hardship. Now, I believe that those few words scratch the surface on the political scene of difficulty and hardship. But I want us to think a little bit more in this introduction. What about the challenges facing the church today? Are there challenges? And I want to suggest to you that there are. I don't know if you've noticed, but perhaps in the last decade or two or three, evangelism in a secular society bears little fruit. When last did you see one or a dozen or 20 or 30 people being converted? We don't see much conversion. We see a lot of movement in and among churches and from one church to another. But evangelism in our secular world bears little fruit. Those who sent out missionaries in centuries before today know nothing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know too that we are facing a challenge within the church, Western postmodernism, where there is the eradication of any kind of belief in absolute truth, where Christianity and the Bible is perceived to be just another version, another view, one religion among many other religions. You have yours and I have mine. It is also true to say that persecution in the Christian church is alive and well. And because we don't experience it, we think it doesn't happen. But there are literally thousands upon thousands of Christians who have to worship in hiding for the sake of their lives. And then I think in our own day, and this has been happening over perhaps centuries now, the fragmentation of the Christian community is on the increase. I don't know if you've noticed that. We speak today of mainline churches. But in reality, mainline churches are diminishing, and there are all sorts and flavors and varieties emerging all over the place. Every time there is a disagreement, or most times there are disagreements, there is simply a split and another church develops. And so there is this fragmenting that plagues the church, and certainly the Protestant church in our own day. Now, in this context of so many big challenges. And I hope you recognize that there are big challenges facing the world and the church. In this context, is there a word of hope from God? Does God have something to say to us today in the light of this huge challenge, or perhaps these huge challenges that we face? Does God have anything to say to us in an age of uncertainty and insecurity? And I believe He has got something to say. And this particular passage that I want us to look at today, and turn with me to this chapter now and see that indeed there is. And I want to encourage you today, there is a word of hope from God to us in the present. Just three things mainly that I want to share from the passage, and this I believe to be really from the heart of God as I understand this passage, is, dear friends, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of the difficulties and insecurities we face, God is saying, I believe that we have to face the future knowing that big challenges are normal. Big challenges are normal. Isn't it true that a soldier is not surprised when the enemy attacks? I mean, that's just common sense. And because that's the nature of war. And Joshua, in this particular instance, and the army of Israel, were not surprised, they were not surprised to discover the steady flow of strong opposition. They just fought a whole bunch of wars. And now again, they're having to face some more war. It was to be expected. It was normal. In fact, when I turned to this passage to prepare for this particular Sunday, I thought to myself, give it a skip. Chapter 11. I thought to myself, well, we had spent enough time on wars. I mean, after all, there had been the victory of Jericho that sort of brought encouragement to the church in the message. Then there was the defeat of Ai that challenged us in terms of sin in the camp. And then after eliminating some in the camp, Ai was defeated. Then there was the battles in the southern kingdom, and there was great victory and celebration in the camp of Israel. So why take more time preaching about more conflict, about unknown people from unknown cities? Well, I concluded, well, if God doesn't skip it, neither should we. In fact, it's very interesting to find that God, in fact, gives a lot of space and a lot of detail in this particular instance to describe the opponents of his people. I need you to notice that. And look again at your Bible now. Those first five verses, I'd hate to read it again because those words are so difficult to pronounce. But I think I need to make a point. When Jabin, now why all this detail? Think about it. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshath, to the northern kings. And you get the thrust of the passage, verse 3, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, to the Hivites. And they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. And the point is, God is trying to say, here is a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Verse 5, all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now imagine you were in the military and you received that kind of intelligence from or about the opposition. It would be frightening. There are all these armies, not just a few armies, many armies, with so many soldiers all joining together to stand up against the small army of Israel. And not only do these opponents have, in this passage, we see the numerical edge. They far outnumber Israel. But they also have the technological edge in the battle. They have horses and chariots. This opposition is great. And again, one would say, well, why? Why do we have to go into all this detail about this enemy that is so fearful or fearsome? I think that the message from God in this instance is that strong opposition, huge challenges, and frightening resistance is normal. It's going to happen. It's what happens when you're at war. And the Christian and the church are at war. We're at war. We're not at peace. We're involved in a cosmic struggle. And again, if we go to Ephesians chapter 6, described there, we're involved in this cosmic struggle against the devil's schemes. He has an agenda. He's seeking to overthrow. He's seeking to undermine the work and the presence of the kingdom of God. And so the church will face challenges and opposition. I think we just need to accept that. We need to understand that. That this sinful world around us, and I love this phrase, I picked this up from the preacher at the assembly. He says that this world around us prefers Barabbas over Jesus. Isn't that true? Isn't that what people prefer to choose? Anything that opposes Christ and His kingdom? Anything that will go against what He would uphold and seek to stand for and promote, particularly as it relates to the person and the work in terms of gospel? The world prefers Barabbas. And so we must expect it, as Jesus warned His disciples. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they'll persecute you also. Isn't it true that the opposition that Jesus faced led him to the place of death on a cross? And I think it's important that we see that this opposition did not in fact destroy, but in fact brought about the very thing that God sent Jesus to do. This death secured the saving of many from this sin. Or as Kerry put it this morning so well in the children's talk, it was this death that opened the door to God. Opposition took him to that place. And so we need to know that opposition, resistance, challenges to your faith and to your walk with God will continue to come. The pressure will be there to compromise. The pressure will be there to be pragmatic. The pressure will be there to simply give up. And I believe God is saying to us through this passage today, Central Baptist family, understand that challenges and opposition will come. They'll come generally in society. Political upheaval. Don't think that we will enjoy peace in this country before Jesus comes or in the world before Jesus comes. There will continue to be wars and rumors of war. There will continue to be conflicts and hardships and difficulties. Political upheaval. There will be the rise and fall of many kingdoms. There will be injustice. There will be the promotion of error and worldviews that oppose that which we are given in the Bible, that oppose God. There will be the promotion of error in the foundations of salvation truth. Again, to go back to the children's talk, instead of one door, the exclusive way to God, there will be the promotion of many doors, people will say. Wrong. There will be distortions in God's purposes and design for the family, something we've been facing recently, even within our Baptist family. And there will be anti-God agendas. That's going to happen. Opposition is normal. And maybe even to bring it closer to home, we need to see that specifically in your life and my life, there will be persecution. Now, you may not go to jail for your faith, but you'll be criticized, guaranteed. There will be rejection or marginalizing or, again, misrepresentation or injustice. Opposition in ministry. Perhaps in your own heart there may be doubts about God in the future. In the experience of living there will be illness and financial hardship and also relational conflict. That is the nature of life. That is the nature of the struggle that we're up against. It's part of the curse. It's part of the devil's schemes. And perhaps not to be negative, but to be real. Have a look at verse 18. Don't miss it. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. It wasn't, as we read, something that happened overnight. It went on for a long period of time. And so not only will we face opposition and difficulties and these ongoing battles, dear friends, may at times seem unending. But secondly, not only does God say that difficulties and challenges are normal, but I believe God is saying to us this morning that face the future taking responsibility under God. What do I mean by that? Well, when challenges come, when opposition presents itself, there are various things one could do. Some people turn and run. And they think the grass is greener on the other side. Friends, you will not find a perfect place on this earth. you will not find a perfect church on this earth. You will not find a perfect person on this earth. And yet some people will persist in choosing the particular option of turning and running. Wrong. You can also pretend that the problem doesn't exist and the proverbial, is it the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand? Some people live like that. It's kind of living in a la-la land. That also is not what God is saying over here. I think some people have chosen to change sides. And I think that's something we've got to think about in the church, because very often we think, well, let's go with those who seek to be outwardly succeeding, those who are gathering the crowds. And so let's switch sides. I was very, very hurt in my early days at Central. And I think there's so many years gone by now I can speak about these things. But there were certain people involved in calling us to this church. And a year later, they were gone. And not gone to a little struggling church, but gone to the biggest church in town. You see, switching sides, not prepared to sit through the struggle and the battle and the hardship and face the difficulties. I think we've got to see instead that God says, take responsibility under God. Now again, this may seem like a strange bit of advice, because in verse 6, God makes a promise. He says there, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. Well, what's happening in that promise? God is sovereignly saying here, he's undertaking to bring about victory. God is saying to Joshua, I'm going to do it. And sovereign, by the way, perhaps for the boys and girls among us, means that God is in charge. It means that he decides, that God plans history, that God brings things, he brings his purposes about. And if you don't believe in sovereignty, friends, you can find it all over the Bible. When I first thought of an example, I went to another passage. But then I just read Joshua chapter 11 again and I found the sovereign work of God. Flip over to verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy. You see, God determines history. God works in the hearts of men and women to bring about his purposes. And so some people will say, well, if God is sovereign, why not simply let go and let God sit back and do nothing? In fact, some would even say that if God has ordained something as certain and definite, it renders human effort irrelevant. Wrong. Joshua knew better. And his view, and I want to suggest this for you today, was not to let go, but to grab hold. Grab hold. Divine sovereignty creates confidence in taking responsibility. That's what happened in this passage. You see, divine sovereignty calls for your effort. It is not a doctrine that shackles or stifles or immobilizes, but in reality it liberates, it frees up. It does not stifle human activity, but it should inspire action. That's what it did in this passage. In fact, we can look in the New Testament too, at Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is the human effort. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. There is the sovereignty. So it seems to me, if we can grab hold of the promises of God, if we can grab hold of the reality of God's sovereign purposes, we then should be mobilized and excited and moving ahead in action. God's promise of certain victory for Israel moved Joshua and Israel into action. Verse 7. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked there. Very interesting that the taking of responsibilities is evident in the choice of the place where the attack took place. Merom, this particular place, was in Upper Galilee, just some geography over there to understand the reasoning, 4,000 feet above sea level. Now, if you're on the top of the Drakensberg, horses and chariots don't cope very well. You see, that's the point. Joshua here was thinking, he was taking responsibility. It was a place where it would not be suitable, it would not be conducive to maneuver chariots. He used his head. And so Joshua, in this quick and immediate, the swift action, removes the tactical advantage of the chariots and horses from the enemy. And therefore, to make the point, just because God promises victory, there's no reason not to use your brains. That's the point. Use your head. And so God has said many things. In fact, Jesus himself said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against. In other words, he's saying there's this huge obstacle that will stand against the church, but I will build my church. Now that means that the church, it doesn't mean that the church must sit back and do nothing. It means that the Central Baptist Church must use their brains. We must do evangelism in innovative ways. We need to be involved in missions. Again, you're thinking broadly and laterally. But we do need to see that it's the using of one's brains under God. Verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So secondly, there, divine sovereignty requires obedience to God. For Joshua, this was a difficult act of obedience. And I deliberately read through the whole chapter to show you his obedience required the destroying of all these people. Did you pick it up? All those who breathed. It was a hard thing to do. It was not an easy thing, but Joshua obeyed and he eradicated the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout the land of Canaan. He obeyed God. And that's what we're called upon to do. God's servants are to obey God's commands. Even in terms of spiritual leadership and godly leadership. It's not the size of his chariot force. And perhaps in their context, it's not the number of women in the harem or the presence of peacocks in the zoo. That's not what makes a man great or a servant of God great, but it's obedience of God's commands. It's leading people to faithfulness or in faithfulness under God. Even the servant of God, Jesus, he had no other standard. In John chapter 8, he says, I always do what pleases him. Or as Paul describes, being found in appearance in Philippians 2 as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, a death that brings about the saving of many from their sin. And so, to urge on you today, friends, you face challenges. I face challenges. But to do so, taking responsibility, facing these challenges in obedience to God. You know what I find so often people saying to me? I don't know what to do. The Bible is so clear in so many issues, whether it comes to marriage, whether it comes to the way we relate in the local church, whether it comes to how we evangelize the world. God tells us what to do. There is no reason to be confused. Obedience to God in all aspects of faith and life. It's not only a high standard, but I think it will free us up from a flood of trivial things that clutter sometimes our programs and agendas. Thirdly, so I hope this message gets more encouraging as it goes along. Big challenges are normal. Secondly, take responsibility. Perhaps I need to add as I say that, don't blame others. Take responsibility, face the difficulties under God. But thirdly, face the future with the sufficiency of God's help. In the opening verses, we have the Holy Spirit impressing the reader with the massive resources available to the enemy. Number of troops. In fact, they say they are numerous as the sand on the seashore. The Holy Spirit raises the issue of technology in the particular day. They have horses and chariots. This is not what Israel had. So God's opponents, we are left with no doubt in our minds, have huge, massive resources. Why? Why the emphasis? Why bother spending five verses telling us about all these resources and this great enemy? It would send us, I think, normally speaking, into depression. Well, I think God does it for a good reason. And the reason is this. God's powerful arm, there's a word we often use in the church or a phrase, God's powerful arm is not just an empty cliche. It is real. God's powerful arm. Joshua and all Israel had already been informed about God's great strength back in their wanderings in Deuteronomy verse 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt will be with you. You see that? The giving of elaborate detail of the enemy's numerical and technological edge is not to discourage. It's not to bring you to depression. It's rather the massive resources available to the enemy that make the power of God shine through more brightly. Your struggles may be big. And I think for some of you, there are some huge struggles that you face. And I understand that. And that's hard. That's difficult. But I want to tell you today, the Word of God is saying to you, God is bigger. God is bigger than any struggle, any challenge that you or the church may be facing. In fact, we can take this a little further, because God, in fact, in this passage, tells them to do something, and for a particular reason. He tells them, he commands them to hamstring the enemy's horses. That, by the way, is to just cut the tendon in the back leg. And to burn the chariots. Why do that? Why didn't they instead capture the horses and take the chariots? It was because God was trying to teach them a lesson. They could have taken the horses. They could have taken the chariots. But the lesson is, you need to know that you must depend on God. You see, if you have the horses and chariots, so easily you can depend on them and forget about the bigness and the greatness of the power of God. And I think, again, as we, in our day, we don't perhaps have, well, we don't have horses, we don't have chariots, but there are all sorts of props. There are all sorts of crutches that we can depend on, and things like people support, technology, material wealth, intellectual capacity, even secure first world economies. It's true that we Christians have been caught up and we kind of have ourselves resting on these things, thinking this will see us through this life into the next. It won't. It won't. Only God. And so the passage is teaching this all-important lesson of getting God's people to depend on God above all else. God above all else. Having learned this lesson, sometimes Israel did learn the lesson. The psalmist was able to affirm in Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And remember, friends, this comes in the context where we are taking responsibility under God. Again, Isaiah, isn't it true that he must have learnt this lesson because he warns God's people? Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from God. God is trying to teach in this passage that ultimately help is from God. The psalmist again affirms in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. I had a bit of a shake-up, I suppose, on the way back from assembly. We were traveling back from Mooi River, and we were coming along on the old alternative route. It's a narrow road. And in the distance, we saw this huge cloud. We thought it was perhaps a storm. But as we got closer, we began to smell, and we discovered that it was a felt fire. Somebody came out this kind of cloud toward us. They flashed their lights, and we assumed they were simply telling us to slow down. Well, we slowed down. But before we knew it, we were totally engulfed with smoke and fire. My immediate reaction was to swing left, but of course the road was so narrow that I was in the flames. Carol screamed to the left of me. She said, "Get back on the road. We're on the fire." We started feeling the fire. Could not see, literally. I promise you, friends, and those who were with in the car would have seen that suddenly, it took me about 30 seconds or 45 seconds, I don't know, to literally cry out to God, recognizing that there was no help other than the help of God. Well, God saw us through. I thought it was over. I thought there would be a truck either from the front or the back who also could not see and would simply squash us and kill us. But as I reflected back, in that instance, I recognized that in this life, my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so perhaps to answer the question that I asked at the beginning, is there hope for the future, the church and the world, church here in Pretoria? I think there is hope. In fact, I'm convinced there's hope. Because God has sovereignly determined, we're told in the book of Revelation, that there will be in heaven a people from every tribe and language and nation. God is building the church. He is preparing the bride. And so I have no doubt that there is hope. But I do know as well that we need to take responsibility. We need to constantly show our dependence and express our dependence of God and on God. And as I close this morning, again, I need to say that I'm not sure in each instance here today, but I know some of you, I don't know what opposition you're facing. I don't know what challenges that are pressing down or piling up in your life. But I want to tell you today, you know what God is saying to you? And I can say that with confidence. Don't run away. Face the challenge. Face the challenge, taking responsibility with God's help. God will see you through. He will enable you to overcome. And I want to close. I want to remind you of the many promises that we can stand on in the Word of God. That God will be your refuge and strength. That God will be an ever-present help in your day of trouble. God is great. God is good. And God is kind. And so, dear Lord, as we conclude the service this morning, we do want to pray for each other. Again, not knowing, Lord, the specific personal difficulties that any individual may have here today. Lord, in some instances it may be physical, just illness and suffering of a body that is failing. Lord, in other instances it might be just dysfunction within the family, relationships that have just broken down. And Lord, this is such a burden, it's such a hardship, it's such a difficulty. There are others, Lord, who are perhaps facing the hardship of not having provision. Just economic difficulty, financial hardship. There may be those, Lord, who are just suffering with deep emotional difficulties, perhaps that of depression and despair. But Lord, we thank you that you are bigger, that you are greater than any of these. And we do want to look to you today, asking, Lord, that in these closing moments of the service, you would inspire a confidence, not in self, but a confidence in the Lord God Almighty. That you indeed, Lord, will take us by the hand. That you will do more than that. You will lift us, that you will carry us. That your grace will be sufficient, regardless, in life and also in death. And so, Lord, we look to you asking, Lord, because you're a God of great mercy and great grace. We thank you that you show favor to your people. And even, Lord, looking at that passage, the frightening wrath incurred by those who were outside of your kingdom and foreigners to your grace. Oh, Lord, we pray, thanking you for your favor. Thanking you for showing us the way. Thank you for opening the door. Thank you that we can receive from you grace upon grace. And so continue with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.